Good morning, church. How's everybody today? Doing good? Having a good day? Glad that you are here with us this morning. Wanted to greet our visitors. If you are visiting with us this morning, I've met a few of you that are visiting this morning. If that's you, or if I didn't get a chance to meet you, I would love to do that. Also, there's a blue card in the seat pocket in front of you. I invite you to fill that out. If you don't mind us having record that you were here, there is a box on there. If you'd like to be added to our email list, you can write out your email address and check that box that you'd like to be added to that. We are glad that you're here and hope you feel Christ's love in this place. A few things before we get started this morning. I want to kind of looking around the room to see. We still got a few children here. I'm giving a PG-13 warning to a little segment of my sermon this morning. I will warn you again before we get there, but it's not going to be, I'm not going to tell a dirty joke or anything, but you're supposed to laugh at that. It's bad when I have to prompt for laughter. That's sad, which is most of the time when I tell a joke. But there will be a segment of my sermon that is going to be very—it's a medical deal, and it's going to be very graphic. And I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, and I will tell you again. It's not going to be something that is going to be easy for adults to hear, much less for young people. So, I'm kind of letting you know that ahead of time. If you would turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Now, you probably don't turn to 2 Chronicles all the time. It's in the Old Testament, obviously. 2 Chronicles, kind of towards the end of the Old Testament, about the middle of your Bible. 2 Chronicles 7. Hear these words from the Lord. Verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, who's he talking to? He's talking to us. Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we have invited you and we certainly need you. We ask that you would come and you would speak in power and authority. We want to hear from you. Change our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to also remind you that right after church today, it's going to be very brief. What I have to say will just probably take about 4 minutes, 4 or 5 minutes. There'll be a little meeting to just kind of follow up on my trip to Chicago a couple of weeks ago with the Wesleyan Covenant Association. If you're a member of our church, you know about that. And I'll just be updating you kind of on some of those things right after church today. So invite you to stay for that if you'd like. So today I conclude the sermon series one. That's the sermon series that we've been going through one. And we talked about how we are a people of one God, one book, one Savior, one baptism, and we talked about many different things that make us unique in the Christian walk. Today's message is one nation under God. One nation under God. Now, Scott, you got any change in your pocket? Does Kim have all your money? Does anybody have a coin? Yeah. Who has a coin? Jim, you have a coin? You have a dollar? Or you have a paper money as well?
Yes, sir.
Can you bring it up here to me?
Sure.
Hey, no comments from the cheap seats back there, man. You probably ought to give me a dollar in case it doesn't get back to you. It'll only cost you a dollar and a quarter for this little experiment. Thank you, Jim.
Put it in the plate.
You put it in the plate when I'm done? All right. Naomi, man, it's the gift that keeps on giving right here. So we could pull out any bill in our pocket, any change in our pocket, and what is a common phrase that I will find on both of these items? In God we trust. In God we trust. You know, I researched that a little bit. I wanted to know when we added that to our money. And in 1864, it started going on all our coins. 1864. How many years ago was that? 160. Is my math right? 160-ish. And then on currency, 1957, they added that phrase to our paper money. I want to note that I am putting this in the plate. Thank you, Jim. Okay. I'll let you and the Lord work that one out, buddy. So we have it, you know, the very thing that we all use every day, that we pass back and forth to make transactions and all. It's on our money. You know, I was reading about this in God We Trust. Does anybody know that is our official national motto? That's the word. And does anybody know what it replaced? Somebody said something. Yeah. I don't know if I pronounce it. E pluribus unum, which means one from many, is the loose translation of that. So, which is a good that's a good motto as well. But we have now changed it all the way back to 1864. We changed our official motto to "In God We Trust," and so God is right there in the everyday lives of our nation. I want to show you a little clip here. Have any of you seen the documentary Monumental? Kirk Cameron, Growing Pains, you know, Kirk Cameron, that guy. Anyway, I want to show you a little clip here. Kirk Cameron is, you'll see Kirk Cameron. He's the younger of these two other gentlemen. This is a great documentary. If I encourage you to watch it, try to look it up and watch it. He will be talking first with a man named David Barton, which is probably the most expert on as far as the history of God and our nation and so forth, David Barton. And then he will also be talking after that to a man named Herb Titus, professor that graduated from Harvard, and he's a law professor and very intelligent man. So I want you to just watch this quick clip.
This is one of the rarest books in the world. This little book right here, really delicate. It's done in 1782. This is the first Bible ever printed in English in America. They printed 10,000 of them. There's 22 left in private hands. This is one of them. So one of the rarest books in the world. What's cool is this Bible, the Bible of the Revolution, was printed by the Congress of the United States. So Congress printed the first English language Bible. They said in Congress that this Bible is, quote, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, end quote. So the Founding Fathers in Congress printed the first Bible in English, and they did it for the use of schools? I didn't think they wanted the Bible in schools. That's what we hear. That's what we've been told. The Bible was put in schools back in 1647, first public school law. We kept it in schools till 1963 when the court said, yeah, we've done it 320 years, let's do something different. And now we're told the Founding Fathers never wanted the Bible in schools. That one piece of history right there proves exactly opposite. Real simple. Now this is a book done by two professors, Kramnik and Moore. These are Cornell University professors. It's a book called The Godless Constitution. These guys, they assert Founding Fathers were all atheists, agnostics, deists, and that's why they gave us a godless document, because they themselves were godless. So they go through and lay... Now, I find this used as a textbook in universities all over the country. You know, they go through and lay out their whole case, and, I mean, you see the letters we just pulled and documents we got everywhere around here. They go, what's the documentation for this thing that none of the founders believed in God, that they had a secular government, a godless constitution? And so you look at the footnotes. Yeah, you go to the bibliography at the back, and you get back here to the end, and it talks about a note on sources. Now we're looking at footnote sources here. This is going to be cool. And when you get here, look what these two professors say. We have dispensed with the usual scholarly apparatus of footnotes. We're not documenting a single thing. Everybody trust us. We're PhDs. We're telling you all these guys are atheist agnostics. Do you think there's any kid going to university in America today who could write a thesis paper and not footnote it and have a professor not tear their head off? And yet we got two professors saying, oh, no, it's a godless constitution. They're all godless. Now, we don't have to footnote anything. We've dispensed with that usual stuff because everybody knows they're godless. This is pure revisionism.
Coming up here to the main gate into the Harvard Yard.
Right.
And you might look at this plaque here.
After God had carried us safe to New England and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries... necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government.
Now let's look at that for a minute. We oftentimes hear about separation of church and state, as if the church has to be isolated from the affairs of the civil government. This says just the opposite. It says that if you're going to have a civil government that has justice and law, it has to be based upon a moral foundation which comes from the church.
At Harvard University, it says this, on the wall.
That's right.
And it's behind a tree and a fire hydrant. You know, what does that say?
As a matter of fact, the motto of Harvard in the beginning was Christ and the Church.
Christ and the Church.
Christ and the Church. And then later it was Christ and the Church and Truth. You know what the motto is today?
What is it?
Truth. Without Christ and the Church. Look right up here. You can see it there on this seal. See that top there? Can you read that?
Yeah. Christo et Ecclesiae.
Yeah. Christ and the Church. Now, notice where it's located.
At the top.
At the top. Because underneath that is veritas, which is the Latin word for truth. Now, notice, without the headship of Christ and the Church, how can you know truth?
This is on the gates of Harvard.
That's right. And the problem is that 200 years after the founding of Harvard, they had a president by the name of Charles William Eliot, and he changed Harvard's motto, taking Christ and the Church off and leaving only Veritas.
When we ignore the inscriptions over the gates of Harvard and over the entrance to the Langdale School of Law, what happens to a nation?
A nation that attempts to build a foundation on something other than God's law ultimately will self-destruct, because you can't live according to the law as man invents it to be.
You know, I can't remember in my lifetime when I have been more troubled about the state of our nation. I just can't remember it. And it's my heart has been troubled, been stirring. And this morning, Betty, you know better than to say something to me, girl. I was helping Betty and Pete stuff the inserts this morning, and we were talking about some of this, and I'm kind of giving her a little precursor to the sermon, you know. And Betty says, I heard from somebody, don't worry, be happy. Betty, you are ornery, girl. I told her, I said, you're almost like a second wife, you know, throwing my sermons back in my lap, you know, whenever you need to. But this is not about worrying. I want you to understand that I understand that God is sovereign, that God will, no matter what happens in a couple of weeks with our election, God is sovereign. He will be on the throne. He's on the throne now. He's always been on the throne. He'll be on the throne tomorrow. He will always be on the throne. God is sovereign. But that doesn't mean that if we are disobedient as a nation, that we will not suffer consequences for that. You know, look at, open up your Bible and start reading the Old Testament. You know, I remember what came to my mind this morning was King Saul. You know, all these other nations were assigning these kings, these grand, glorious kings, the powerful kings that they could look up to and that could run their nation and the Israelites. You know, God is supposed to be the king of his people. But the Israelites kept begging, "We want a king, we want a king, we want a king." And finally, God said, "Okay, you want a king? Go ahead." And they found the biggest, strongest, most handsomest man in all of Israel, and Saul, and they appointed Saul. And if you've read about Saul, you know how that turned out. God is sovereign. He will be God till the very end of the age. But we must wake up, church. We must wake up and understand what's going on. I'm going to hit a lot of stuff. I'm going to cover a lot of territory this morning, so just kind of hang with me. I want to take us all the way back to the founding of our nation, and I'm just going to hit some of this quickly. They touched on it in that video, but, you know, the pilgrims, there was a hundred or so that came over on the Mayflower in 1620, and they were escaping religious persecution. The king, it wasn't that the king was saying that he wasn't religious. The king was saying, "It's my religion, and I'm gonna tell you what you can believe, how you can meet, what you can't do," and so dictating that those things. And yet, the pilgrims were escaping that. Many people will think, well, they were escaping religion. No, they were escaping the government telling them how they should worship. So in the Mayflower, on November the 11th, 1620, they've come to America. They're docked offshore, and they write this document called the Mayflower Compact. I don't know if you've ever read it, but it's very interesting. I just want to read the first couple of sentences. Here's the very first few words. "In the name of God, amen." That's the opening sentence to the Mayflower Compact. And it goes on to say, "We, whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." And it goes on to define this document of what's going to bind them together as a body of believers. "In the name of God, for the glory of God, and for the advancement of the Christian faith." These are the very first, quote, what would be soon or someday Americans that stepped foot on this soil. And then we move forward 150 years or so to the Founding Fathers, the Declaration of Independence, and we know, most of us know the opening couple of sentences of this. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." They understood that our rights don't come from the government. Our rights come from a Creator. And then, moving forward into more modern times, our Pledge of Allegiance, they came up with the original Pledge of Allegiance in 1892, is modified in 1954, and this is our Pledge of Allegiance, which we know by heart. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. In God we trust." So, have any of you been to Washington, D.C., taking a tour of Washington, D.C.? Walk around, look at read the walls, just anywhere, just pick a building, and just start walking around and just start reading. God permeates those documents that are etched in stone throughout that city. Oh, how far we have fallen, church, how far we have fallen. So God is at the very core of the founding of our nation. Is he still there? Is God still on the throne in our nation? I mean, we may have different varying answers to that, but this is serious stuff, church, serious stuff. Now, I'm gonna go through some points here. On my second point, and I'll hit it again, I want to tell you again, I'm going to talk about some graphic stuff. It's not appropriate for younger-type children. And I'll give you a heads up when it's time. You can just step out for a couple of minutes, and I'll be done. First thing, as God's people, what does Scripture tell us? As God's people, we are called to to humility. We are called to humility. The passage we read today, if my people who are called by my name. Now, he was originally talking about the nation of Israel, but what does Scripture tell us? Through Christ, we are adopted into that family. We are God's family. So, and we are called by his name. So he says, if my people who are called by my name, you and I, if we will humble ourselves. So this idea of humbling, it's a tough balance. I'm not talking about this humility where you're this meek little person that cowers in the corner and lets everybody, you know, throw tomatoes at you and so forth. You know, I'm reminded Jesus, when God was being disrespected in the temple, what did he do? He starts flipping some tables. I mean, he was not a mild man. He never stood up for his personal rights, like you're doing something that's offensive to me. But whenever God was offended, when that was at stake, Jesus got riled. It was a righteous anger. So we're not talking about being this humble little person cowering in the corner, but we are talking about following the example of Christ who put others before ourselves. Philippians 2 says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So I'll talk about this more in a second, but on Monday night, tomorrow night, there's two events that I want to encourage you to go to, one or the other. They're at the same time, so you'll have to choose. Billy and Carlene, Cheryl and I went to a live event Tuesday. And it's at the Century 12 Theater, and it's called Revive Us. And it's, again, Kirk Cameron was part of the people that that organized that. It had had Ben Carson spoke, Francis Chan. I didn't want to say Jackie. We did, wasn't him. There was no karate chopping going on or anything. So... Y'all didn't know I could. I think I pulled something with that, but anyway, it was a live event last Tuesday, and they'll replay it on tomorrow night, and I'm telling you, it's worth going to. We also have an event that will be an all citywide prayer event at New Hope Church. It's not their event; it's sponsored by One Kingdom, but we needed a place to host it. And so they're hosting it for us over there. It's also at 7 o'clock, and we'll be praying for our city, for our nation, for our elections, and so, a lot of things that I'll be talking about today. But one of the things that they pointed out in this Revive Us event that we went to at this theater was that for Christians, it has to start with us being a people of humility, where we don't consider ourselves up above someone, looking down on them and going, we got it right and you got it wrong. Not that kind of a mentality, but like coming down, it's like Christ loves you. You know, just having that sort of a heart, offering the love of Christ to hurting people. And I'll tell you, that's what, I've said this before, but and I have to guard myself all the time with all this nonsense that seems to be going on, is like angry Christians are good for nothing. We just aren't. Angry Christians are good for nothing. No one is attracted to the kingdom of God by an angry Christian. Now, it's again, I'm not talking about conviction. I'm not talking about having a voice. Okay, last warning for the PG-13 warning. If anybody wants to step out, I'd probably, it won't, just a couple, 2 or 3 minutes. I bet there's some more donuts out there if then half the church is going to flood out here in a minute. You know, guys, on this second point, we're called to be a people of humility, and as God's people, we are called, secondly, to repentance. You know, I don't like preaching these kind of sermons where it's really calling us out as Christians. I'd rather talk about the... God's grace and mercy and all of those things that are fun to talk about. But I want to tell you, please don't be offended by this, but I'd rather you be mad at me than God. I'm going to speak what needs to be spoken. God, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways. That scripture in and of itself says that Israel, at that time when that passage was written, were wicked. They were wicked. And so if God's people, and throughout, you just open your Bible and start reading. It's like the nation of Israel, they would get it right, and then they would fall and stumble, and then God would pull his blessing away, then they'd turn to repentance, and they'd get it right, and then they'd fall away. And it's just this constant journey. But in this moment when this passage was written, they were a wicked nation. God holds us, I want to say this also, God holds us accountable for, listen to this, for our inaction as well as our actions. And that's why I'm speaking to you today about a very difficult topic, because I don't want to be held accountable. Someday I don't want the Lord to say, did you tell my people what I told you to tell them? We have an election. Does anybody notice we have an election coming up? I'll tell you, I'll admit it. They've beaten me down to a bloody nub. I am so ready for this thing to be over with. I mean, I just am. And I think I speak for most people. But there are important things at stake. We have, you know, on the surface, we look at these two candidates that we've got, and this is not endorsing anyone. I'm not going to endorse anyone or any of that kind of stuff. But we look at these two candidates, and we just go, holy cow, this is all we got? This is all we got? But one of the things, Ben Carson, I'll just tell you, I don't mind telling you, I voted for Ben Carson in the primary. I think he's a godly man. I knew he wouldn't get elected. He's too stinking nice. But, you know, there are things at stake. Ben Carson said, you know, we make choices every day, all day. And sometimes you choose between, you know, two things that are neither one of them are that great, but, you know, you want a root canal or do you, you know, you want to shave your head? I mean, you know, just pick. But he talked about how we make those choices. There are things at stake. Our media is corrupt. It just is, guys. I hope that we are aware of that. Our media is corrupt, and our politics, you know, if we're getting our information, a lot of people are getting young people are getting their news now from Facebook. Did you know that? You know, this past week, somebody spoke out on a very controversial issue, and I'm telling you, it got ugly in a hurry. I wasn't involved. I was just watching. I'm a creeper. I've already told you that. But this is the issue that's very graphic, but it needs to be talked about. And this idea, I spoke on this about 4 years ago, this procedure called partial birth abortion. Now, I'm gonna have to describe that issue, because you don't hear this in the media. You have to study to find these things out. I want you to understand, you know, going from the pilgrims who started out and said, we've come here for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, to this moment. We're not even talking about this as a major issue. Partial birth abortion. I read this. I was reading. So I already knew most of this, but I was trying to get some resources. This comes from these descriptions that I'm fixing to read to you come from a pro partial birth abortion website. They're selling the concept, okay, the procedure, and this comes from them. This doesn't come from a conservative website. Here's what it involves: the partial birth abortion. They call it dilation and extraction, or D and X. It involves dilating the woman's cervix so that the cervix is opened up, then pulling the fetus through it feet first until only the head remains inside. Now, it depends on if it's breech, which way the head is. It could be pulling the head out first, but in this case, they're saying the feet until the head is exposed. Using scissors or another sharp instrument, the head is then punctured and the skull compressed so it too could fit through the dilated cervix. Father, forgive us. This past week, someone put on Facebook some drawings that kind of just demonstrated this in drawing form. And someone just immediately just attacked them and just said, you know, this is nonsense. Stop the theatrics. That was their quote. Stop the theatrics. I want to go on and read from this website. About 15,000 abortions were performed in the year 2000 on women 20 weeks or more along in their pregnancies. My little grandchild, my second little grandchild, is 13 weeks old in a few days. I think it's a girl. I don't know if it's going to be a girl, but he or she already has fingerprints, eyelashes. If it's a girl, she has around 2 million eggs already in the womb, the little baby's womb. That's 13 weeks. Yeah, many of you know Ryan Goodwin, who's part of our church, now pastor out at Tuscola United Methodist. He just had a baby a few months ago at 23 weeks. And he's rocking, man. He's doing great. Little Benjamin. 23 weeks. So 15,000 abortions were performed in the year 2000 on women 20 weeks or more along in their pregnancy. This is their word, and I quoted it verbatim off the website. The vast majority were between the 20th and 24th week. In other words, what they're trying to say is, we didn't do people up, you know, a lot of people say you do this up to 40 weeks. But the vast majority, they're saying, were from 20 to 24. Well, I just told you little Benjamin was born at 23. And he's rocking and rolling. Of those, back to the quote, of those, only, that's their word, only about 2,200 DNX abortions, meaning the partial birth abortions, were performed of the 1.3 million abortions believed to be performed that year. Only 2,200 times did they pull the baby out, expose the head, jab scissors in their skull, suck the brains out, collapse the skull so that it could be delivered. Only 2,200 times in the year 2000. What have we become? One candidate running for president believes that supports that procedure. One does not. I don't care who you like. I mean, we vote on personalities and what the media tells us we should. Oh, well, he's leading in the polls, or she's leading the polls, and they're stumbling now. Oh, we've got this recording, or we've got this happen, or what? It's like we get confused. I'm just telling you, one supports pulling the baby out, jabbing scissors in there, sucking the brains out, collapsing the skull, and delivering it. And one doesn't. One will appoint Supreme Court justices that support that procedure. The other will not. But we're told to dispense with the theatrics. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if ever a culture needed to turn from their wicked ways, we are living in those times, church. Now, I want to say this. There are millions of godly, good people in our nation. We were talking about this with some pastors this past week, and one of my pastor friends, which I love and respect, said, yeah, we're talking about all this bad stuff. You know, there's a lot of good people. I'm like, Yeah. 2,200 times that procedure happened. Oh, but there's a lot of good people in the world. My question is, where are we? Where are we? Church, we must repent of our wicked ways. Third thing is God's people. If any of the children wanted to come back in, I'm through talking about that. We are called to seek God's heart. I say this all the time. God, did you know God has an opinion? He has an opinion on everything we face. Every issue we face, He has an opinion. And His is the only one that matters. So the key is not to figure out what should we do. The key is to seek God's heart and ask Him, what would you have me do? I'll just tell you where I'm at. Sometimes it seems so overwhelming. The issues seem so overwhelming to me, and I'm just like, God, I'm just one man here. I'm dying, but I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. We're gonna get to that a little bit more. God has an opinion. The kingdom, the Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God has a will. He has a sovereign will, a righteous sovereign will. And so the key is to seek that on earth as it is in heaven, to seek that with what's going on. Fourth thing is God's people, we are called to prayer. To prayer. If my people who are called by my name, you and I, will pray. Seek His face. So these first four points are all the things that God is... I've told you this. In my old days, I was a computer programmer, and we had the old COBOL years. I had the if-then statements, and you could write into the code, if this is true or this is false, then do this. And that's what God... This is an if-then. This is a... You didn't know that you were reading COBOL here, but this is an if-then statement. God's saying, if you'll do these things, then I will do something. I will do something. So then God will, fifth thing, God will heal us in our nation. He will heal us in our nation. Psalms 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, I believe the United States of America, I believe that we are the greatest nation on earth, and I believe that we have been the greatest nation on earth because God was at the in God we trust. God was at the very core and the very founding of our nation. But I'm just telling you, I'm not trying to be gloom and doom here. I'm just telling you that I read Scripture, and I see that God can withhold. He can pull away His blessing. He did it all the time to the nation of Israel. When they were being sinful and they weren't being repentant, He would lift His hand of blessing off of that nation and they would suffer the consequences. We're there. But when God blesses us, we are truly a blessing. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. I want to close with this. There are more research. There are 90 million registered Christian voters in the world, in America. 90 million. Now, we're not all, even in this room, we're not all going to vote the same. We don't all have the same opinions. But if all 90 million of those registered Christian voters were seeking the face of God in their decisions, in their life, I bet we would vote very similarly. Because God doesn't play games with us. He wants us to hear His voice. He wants us to act in obedience to His will. So there's 90 million registered Christian voters in America. 25 million of those, somebody can run, Jody, you can run the percentage of that. I don't know what it is. It's high. 25 million of those didn't vote in 2012. Hello. Our last president was elected with fewer than 5 million votes. Let me run through those numbers again. 90 million registered voters, 25 million Christian voters, 25 million didn't vote in 12. The president was elected with less than 5 million votes. We have a voice. God's people have a voice. And we gotta stop being distracted by all the you know, it's kind of like the shells and the games. You know, you remember the shell game? You know, where we're just like, I'm going to do all this stuff. And I promise both of these campaigns are seeking to influence us. They want our vote. And so they're going to, I mean, whether it's through ads or whether it's like, just where I'm going to color this story just enough where it kind of makes them look bad. They're both trying to manipulate us. We have to do these things. We have to, in humility and repentance, we have to seek God's heart and we have to pray. And then it says, God will heal our nation. It's been a rough, I don't know about you, it's been a rough sermon today, man. I don't want you to leave depressed. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. But what I want you to leave with is fired up that and to begin to be educated, begin to seek God's voice, begin to be active in the process. Because our inaction is action. If you're planning on staying home this election, please don't. Seek the Lord's heart and vote. Seek the Lord's heart and vote. Because to not vote is to vote. 25 million stayed at home because they didn't like the choices 4 years ago. I wasn't that crazy about the choices 4 years ago either, but I voted. And I sought the Lord in it. So, I want to close with a video. Normally, I would close with prayer. Anybody seen the movie War Room? Yeah. War Room is, if you hadn't seen it, check it out, rent it, whatever you do these days, Redbox it, whatever you do. Watch that movie. But there's a little lady, I love her, Miss Clara, in the war room. Miss Clara is going to close us in prayer today. God bless you.
You've done it again, Lord. You've done it again. You are good and you are mighty and you are merciful. And you keep taking care of me when I don't deserve it. Praise you, Jesus. You are Lord. Give me another one, Lord. Guide me to who you want me to help. Raise up more that will call upon your name. Raise up those that love you and seek you and trust you. Raise them up, Lord. Raise them up. Lord, we need a generation of believers who are not ashamed of the gospel. We need an army of believers, Lord, that hate to be lukewarm and will stand on your word above all else. Raise them up, Lord. Raise them up. I pray for unity among those that love you. I pray that you open their eyes so that they can see your truth, Lord. I pray for your hand of protection and guidance. Raise up a generation, Lord, that will take light into this world. That will not compromise when under pressure. That will not cower, Lord, when others fall away. Raise them up, Lord, that they will proclaim that there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Raise up warriors, Lord, who will fight on their knees, who will worship you with their whole hearts, Lord. Lord, call us to battle. That we may proclaim you King of kings and Lord of lords. I pray these things with all my heart. Raise them up, Lord, raise them up.
Thou art exalted far above all gods.
just a reminder that we will meet. If you want to stay for a meeting, we'll meet here. I'll give you about a 5-minute restroom break, and then we'll have a short meeting afterwards if you'd like to stay for that. If we will humble ourselves, seek His face, if we will pray, repent of our sin, He will heal our land. Go and tell someone. We are dismissed. God bless you.